From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, John Martinoni. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right. Happy first Monday after Thanksgiving. This is John Martinoni with riding solo today. Jack Williams is around somewhere, but for whatever reasons, I'm sure they are good reasons, he is not on the show with us today. And that's all right, because, you know, you guys are the ones who make the show. That's why it's called Open Line, so that you can call in and ask us your questions, give us your comments. And right now, all the phone lines are open for you to call in. So if you have a question about scriptural apologetics, where in the Bible does it say anything about Mary being immaculately conceived? Where in the Bible does it say anything about tradition? You know, you Catholics with your sacred scripture and sacred tradition instead of sola scriptura, the Bible alone. What's going on with that? Where in the Bible does it say anything about going by what the Pope says or what the church says or anything other than by what the Bible says? If you've had questions like that, anything along those lines, questions that begin where in the Bible is this or that teaching of the Catholic Church, this or that practice of the Catholic Church, and either you couldn't answer or you had an answer, but you're like, I don't know if that was a good answer, give us a call and I will do my best to give you an answer that you can then share with those folks who are asking you those questions. Again, the number to call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 833-288-3986. And if you're not Catholic, we love getting questions from our non-Catholic listeners. Got a question about Catholic teaching, Catholic practice? You know, why do you Catholics pray to Mary? Why do you Catholics believe works have anything to do with your salvation? Why do you Catholics this or that? Give us a call. I will give you an answer. Again, 833-288-3986. And if you're watching online on Facebook or YouTube or any other place you might be viewing this program, you want to shoot us a text message with a question or comment, you can do so by texting EWTN to 55000. That's text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. And then when you get the response, text back with your first name and your question or comment. So, and again, right now, all the lines are open. So, first come, first served. And while we're waiting for calls to come in, we'll take a email question or two. Okay, this is from Melissa in Long Island, New York. A relative informed me at Thanksgiving that there are passages in the Old Testament where God encourages the killing of homosexuals. If there are such passages, could you please explain how they should be correctly interpreted, as this is something that would obviously contradict church teaching, as well as the Ten Commandments and natural law? Well, Melissa, yes, there is the death penalty for a number of things in the Old Testament. But the first thing you need to remember is that God is the creator. Okay, so God, who gives life, and not just, you know, at the moment of our conception or the moment of our birth, can you say he gives us life? But he constantly keeps us in existence, constantly gives us life every second of every day by his keeping us in his mind, if you will. By his existence, by his being, we are kept in being. So God is the creator, and anyone who creates something, they and they alone have the right to destroy that thing they've created. An artist, if he creates a sculpture, no one else has the right to destroy that sculpture, but that artist does. Or if he paints a painting, well, he can take a knife to it and slash it up, but no one else has the right to do so. God creates and gives life. God can take life. He can destroy life. It is his right to do so, since he is the giver of life. So that's the first thing to remember. Second thing to remember is that the Old Testament laws that we find in Deuteronomy and elsewhere in the first five books of the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, those are for a specific people at a specific time. Okay? They are not universal laws. God gave those to the Israelites for the Israelites. So those laws are no longer in effect. And they had laws of stoning for homosexuality, for adultery, fornication, for murder, for any number of things. They had the death penalty. And that's how you interpret it. There's no going around this and saying, well, it doesn't really mean you don't stone them. That's what it meant. But it was, again, God, the giver of life, giving a certain set of commandments, rules, and regulations to the Israelites for the Israelites at that particular period in time. So it did not contradict church teaching. It did not contradict the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, God is giving that commandment to us. He is not bound by that because, again, he is the giver of life, so he is the one who can take life. And besides, the thou shalt not kill wasn't you couldn't take life. It was you could not take innocent life. You should not murder. You should not take innocent life. And those who were guilty of these grievous sins against God could not be said to be innocent. So that's how you would interpret those passages. You can't take what we teach and believe in 21st century United States of America and try to apply that to Israel in 1500 BC and say, see, they were wrong, and see, God was a bad God, and by telling them to do this or that, you just cannot do that, okay? Let's get to another email question. And again, the lines are open if you have a question or comment about the Catholic faith. If you're Catholic and you've gotten questions that begin something like, where in the Bible is, and then they ask you about this particular Catholic teaching or practice, give us a call. I'll do my best to give you a way to explain, to answer those questions. If you're non-Catholic and you've always wondered, you know, why do Catholics do this or that? You know, and you don't really know any Catholics to ask the question, call in. We love having non-Catholic callers on the air, and we love talking to you. The numbers again to call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. All right, this is from, let's see, John in Texas. He says, 2 Samuel 7:14, is this scripture the reason why Bartimaeus said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me? Well, 2 Samuel 7:14. Let me get to that real quick and read that so everyone knows what we're talking about here. 2 Samuel Chapter 7, verse 14 says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. You know, I would say probably not a direct correlation. There could be some correlation in there, but there's nothing about the son of David Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. So, yeah, it's sort of talking about the son of David here in a maybe an indirect way. So, again, maybe there is some application of that verse to what Bartimaeus had in his head, but I don't see a direct correlation there for that, you know, for Bartimaeus to have said that because of that particular verse. All right, we've got open lines if you want to join us, 833-288-3986. This is EWTN, and we will be right back after this.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, and in addition to calling in, you can shoot us a text if you're watching via Facebook or YouTube or any other place online. Simply text the letters EWTN to 55000. That's EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response and then reply with your first name and your question or comment. All right, before we get into the phone calls, we just want a quick explanation about the season we're in, the liturgical season we're in. It's called Advent. Most, if not all, Catholics are aware of that, but many of our non-Catholic listeners might not be aware of that, unless maybe if you're Lutheran or Episcopalian or some such, you may be familiar with Advent, but many others might not be. Advent is simply, let me give the quick definition. Advent. This is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The liturgical season of 4 weeks devoted to preparation for the coming of Christ at Christmas. Now, to delve into that a little bit, paragraph 524 of the Catechism says, when the Church celebrates the liturgy of Advent each year, she makes present the ancient expectancy of the Messiah. You know, the Jewish people were waiting for the Messiah from the time of Adam and Eve when they got kicked out of the garden. You know, Genesis 3:15, God will send someone who will, you know, stomp on the head of the serpent, basically. And so they've had this expectant desire for the Messiah. So when the Church celebrates the liturgy of Advent each year, she makes present this ancient expectancy of the Messiah. For by sharing in the long preparation for the Savior's first coming, which was Israel's destiny to do, that they endured this long preparation for the coming of the Messiah the first time, the faithful renew their ardent desire for his second coming. By celebrating the precursor's birth and martyrdom, the Church unites herself to his desire. This is John the Baptist was the precursor of Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. So that's what Advent is all about. It's about preparing for the coming of the Savior and hopefully learning spiritually that he must increase and I must decrease. All right, let's go to the phones. We've got Pete up first from Beckley, West Virginia, listening on Light of Life 89.7. He's a first-time caller. Pete, welcome to Open Line Monday.
Hello?
Pete, go ahead. You're on the air.
Okay, my questions are, why do the Catholics pray to Mary? Second question is, what is the Catholic stance on abortion and homosexuality?
All right, let me ask you a question real quick, Pete. If I were to ask you to pray for me, say I've got some issue going on in my life, maybe I was just diagnosed with cancer or something, I said, Pete, would you pray for me that, you know, I could be healed of this cancer? What would you say to me?
I would pray for you. I would be more than happy to do that.
Very good. All right. Now, with that understanding that it's okay for one member of the body of Christ to pray for another member of the body of Christ, that's what we're doing when we quote unquote pray to Mary. We don't, the language, the Catholic language is a little bit unfamiliar to the non-Catholic Christian. And so when we're saying we pray to Mary or we pray to the saints, we're not praying to them as if they're separate from God. And, well, maybe we ask God or, you know, the Father or Jesus that for something, and we've been praying for it for 6 months now and it hasn't happened. So, well, I'm going to go to Mary instead of to Jesus or to St. Francis. That's not how it works. Basically, when we say we pray to Mary, what we are doing is we are asking Mary to pray for us. We're asking her to add her prayers to ours, just like I just said, you know, Pete, if I asked you to pray for me, what would you do? You said you'd pray for me. Well, Mary, perfectly united in heaven with Jesus, perfectly united to the body of Christ, she would pray for me also if I ask her. That, I mean, that's the Hail Mary is, you know, the most common prayer, Catholic prayer to Mary. The whole first half of it and part of the second half is straight from the Bible. And it says, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. So we're not praying to her as if we could get something from her that is coming from her instead of from God, instead of from Jesus. No, the only way she can hear us, the only way she can pray for us is all by the authority and the will and the grace of Jesus Christ. So when I say, you know, I prayed to Mary for this, basically what I'm saying is, you know, I prayed to Mary for healing from cancer. Essentially what I'm saying is I'm asking Mary to pray for me. So it's just language that's unfamiliar. We're using prayer in that instance the way they would use it in, say, 15th or 16th century England, where you say, I pray thee, fetch me a bucket of water. I pray thee, go to the market to pick up some meats for dinner tonight. I pray thee, do it's a request. It's not a prayer as if she's God or divine in any way, shape, or form. Does that help you out? Does that make sense?
Somewhat, yes, but do they... Do the Catholics pray also to Jesus, to God, and to Mary?
Oh, absolutely. Here's the thing that the not-so-tightly held secret is you can't get a request to Mary without going through Jesus because she is united to the body of Christ. It's like if I'm the right hand here on earth of the body and Mary, say, is part of the left hand up in heaven— Well, how does a sick if somebody sticks a needle into my right hand, what has to happen? Well, the sensation goes up to my brain and then back to my hand, and my hand pulls away. Okay. Well, who is the head of the body? Jesus Christ. So Mary cannot hear us. She cannot pray for us. She cannot do anything of her own will. And, you know, apart from Jesus Christ. So, yes, we pray to Jesus, the Mass. Every Sunday when we go to Mass, that's the number one prayer to Jesus that Catholics do. You know, it's going on in the Catholic Church every hour on the hour, 7 days a week. We pray to the Holy Spirit. We pray to the Father. We pray to Jesus. And then we also ask Mary and the saints to pray for us to Jesus, to the Father, and be like... You know, in Revelation, let me get a verse here for you. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, it says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Who are the 24 elders? Well, these are humans, you know, human souls in heaven, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So right there in Scripture, it shows that the people in heaven, the members of the body of Christ in heaven, here it's just these 24 elders who are probably, the 12 patriarchs from the Old Testament, the 12 apostles from the New Testament. It says these elders are carrying bowls full of the prayers of the saints before the throne of God. So right there in Scripture, you get a picture of what the Catholic practice is. We're asking the saints to add to take our prayers and to add theirs to ours and place them before the throne of God. So ultimately, any prayer to Mary or to the saints is a prayer to God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir, it does.
All right, now, you had another part of your question, abortion and homosexuality. The Catholic Church is the number one force worldwide against abortion. Abortion is always wrong. It is always sinful. It is a grave, grave sin against God. Homosexuality, the same-sex attraction is one thing, because a lot of times people can't help what they feel, but acting on those feelings, same-sex interaction, male-to-male, female-to-female, is a grave, grave sin. As Scripture says, it's a sin that cries out to God for remedy. So both are, yes, are morally wrong according to the teaching of the Catholic Church. Okay?
Yeah. I have one more question.
Real quick.
Okay, about the confession of sins to a preacher in a, you know, when they do confessions, what is actually happening there? I mean, as far as a person confessing their sins to, you know, a priest or whatever.
Okay. Excellent question. I'll go through it real quick here. In James chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church." Who are the elders? The elders were the bishops and the priests. Okay. "And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." That's we have a sacrament, the anointing with oil for the sick man. Then in verse 16, it says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another." Well, you've just said to call for the elders, and then it says to confess your sins to one another. So we're commanded by Scripture to confess our sins to our fellow human beings, but not just to any human beings, to the elders. Why to the elders? Well, in John 20, on the night of his resurrection, Jesus appears to the apostles, and he says to them, this is John 20, verse 21 to 23, "Peace be with you, as the Father sent me, so I send you." When he said this, he breathed on them, said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Here's the key phrase, key verse. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Jesus gives these men the power, the authority to forgive or retain sins on earth. You can look in Matthew 9, verses 6 through 8, shows that Jesus has, you know, the Bible says that men have the authority on earth to forgive sins. And what's going on there? Is it the priest by his own power and authority forgiving your sins? No. God is forgiving your sins through the office of the priest. So it's God's authority, yet he wields that authority through the priest to heal you spiritually. Just like God gives men on earth the authority to heal physically. It's not their power that they're healing physically, other people physically. You know, it's God's power. But it's his power, his authority, but he's exercising that power and authority through men to physically heal. And then in the sacrament of confession, he's doing it through men to spiritually heal. Excellent questions, Pete. We appreciate that. Hope you keep listening to EWTN Radio. All right, folks, we've got a break coming up now. When we come back, we've got Ann on the line and Cody, and there are a few lines open for you. 833-288-3986. 833-288-3986. Call us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, this is John Martinoni, your host for this Monday edition of Open Line. We've got a couple of lines open right now for you, 833-288-3986, the number to call with your question or comment. We're going to go now to Cody in Davenport, Florida, listening. Well, he's a first-time caller, doesn't say where he's listening from. But anyway, Cody, you are on the air. What's your question?
Hello, sorry. This is my first time calling. I'll give you the spark notes because I have to set up the question just a little bit. So I believe, you know, in dimensions is a very mathematical thing. We live in a three-dimensional universe. We measure things in X, Y, Z, forward, back, up, down, left, right. And, you know, there are the first dimension, X, second dimension, X, Y. We're X, Y, Z, time, that's something. Everything, every dimension is a quantifiable, measurable thing. You know, you're this many distance, you know, inches, meters away from me, seconds, minutes. Perhaps morality is also a dimension, good and evil. Scientists who are non-believing even talk about a, you know, eternal positive energy universe that has always existed. It sounds just like heaven. And so what I'm saying, what my question is would it, is it okay for, you know, 100% Catholic person to believe that God is an interdimensional being? Because if so, it seems like it would explain quite a lot.
Well, here's the thing. Right now, as you were saying, we know of four dimensions, length, width, height, time. And there's, I guess, postulated, I don't know, maybe mathematically, there's been shown to be five dimensions. I've heard of a fifth dimension here or there. I can't put my nail it down right now in my head. But let's say there's 20 dimensions. The fact of the matter is God is omnipresent. So God is everywhere. There isn't any place that God is not. So in that sense, you could say he's an interdimensional being. However, God in his divinity is pure spirit. So spirit has no length, no width, no height, is not subject to time. So is he an interdimensional being? You know, in that sense. So I would say, you know, in the normal way of thinking and talking about different dimensions and interdimensionality, that the fact that God is omnipresent, you could say because of that, he would be interdimensional. So if it's ever proven or found out that there's 7, 8, 9, 10, however many dimensions, then God is in all of those dimensions. But God, again, in his divinity, does not, you know, spirit does not have height, width, length, etc. So there's a bit of a technicality there where you say, well, he doesn't have those dimensions because spirit doesn't have height, width, length, and is not subject to time. But in his humanity, in his human nature, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, does have height, width, length, etc. But, you know, he also is not subject to time. He does. So, but he was when he was here on Earth. So I would say the answer to your question is yes, he is an interdimensional being because of the fact that he is omnipresent. Does that help you out?
In fact, everything you just said, I fully agree with. And let me just leave you with this. I was reading the Street Tape Letters last night. I got halfway through it. I really love this book. I'm trying to write one of my own. I love these C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien.
Good stuff.
But, one of the best lines from this book that I read the other night was that time is the moment at which the present touches eternity. For we, as, you know, these third dimensional beings, we live in the present. We're affected by time, and we, you know, naturally seek earthly pleasures, things that please us in the present. And what God wants us to do is to do things that would please him and would please us for eternity, giving, being charitable, you know, saving yourself for the one that you love. And, I mean, I can attest to all of that. You know, that's all very much true stuff.
Yeah, well, here's the thing. Like I said, when we live in the present, most people don't realize, or maybe they do realize, maybe they don't think about it that much, but God is in the eternal present, because all of time, past, present, future, is currently in front of God. So he is in the eternal present. So when we live in the present, we are living in eternity, which seems sort of like an oxymoron in some ways. But when we live in the present, we are living where God lives. He is in the eternal present. So anyway, appreciate your call, Cody. Call again sometime. You had some interesting thoughts there. All right, let's move on now to Tina, listening on the EWTN app from Omaha. Tina, welcome to Open Line Monday.
Hi, John. Thank you for taking my call. I heard your answer on why we pray to the saints as Catholics and to Mary, and it made a lot of sense. But a non-Catholic friend of mine has a question as to what's the point of that? Why wouldn't you just ask your living Christian friends to pray? And also, is that kind of considered contacting the dead when you're asking the saints to pray for you, and you're not supposed to do that?
Okay, well, the latter part first. Jesus tells us, he says, and I can't remember the exact verse, but you could find it easily. Jesus tells us that God is the God of the living. You know, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he is the God of the living. Well, he's telling you, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. In fact, now that they're in heaven after the death and resurrection of Jesus and the opening of the gates of heaven, they are more alive than they ever were here on earth. And in Hebrews, it tells us, let me get to it real quick, Hebrews 11, so it's talking about all these Old Testament saints. And then first verse of Hebrews 12 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, they are our witnesses, our martyrs. Martyr means witness. And so they're the ones who've gone ahead of us, our big brothers and big sisters in the faith. So they are alive. They are living. They are surrounding us. And why pray to them? So it's not contacting the dead, because number one, you're not trying to, hey, let's contact them so that, you know, I can get fame and fortune and have all these earthly pleasures and such. That, you know, you're contacting them to ask them to pray for you, okay? And why contact them instead of just asking your brothers and sisters of Christ in Christ here on earth? Well, why does it have to be either or? You know, the Catholic faith is a faith compared to Protestantism of both and. You know, in so many instances, Protestants are either or. Either Jesus or Mary and the saints. Catholics are both and. Either the Bible or, you know, the magisterium. Catholics, both and. Either sacred scripture or sacred tradition. Catholics, both and. Either faith or works. Catholics, both and. So why ask for prayers from the saints in heaven? Because of James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous man or woman has great power in its effects. And so ask your friend, who is more righteous than someone who is perfectly united to Jesus in heaven? Is there anyone here on earth more righteous than someone who is perfectly united to the body of Christ in heaven? You ask them that question, and if they say yes, they say, well, then say, point them out to me, because I want to get the wisdom from this person's lips. But hopefully, if they know their faith and know their Bible and they have a little bit of humility, they will say, no, you know, the righteous in heaven are more righteous because they are closer to Christ, perfectly united to him. no longer sinful, no longer sinners. So hopefully he would say, no, the righteous in heaven are definitely more righteous than any righteous people on earth. Then you say, well, that's why I ask them for their prayers, just like I ask for the people here on earth to pray for me. Does that make sense?
Yes, that makes a lot of sense. Thank you so much.
You are very welcome, Tina. Appreciate the call. All right, we've got a couple lines open if you want to join us on the program today. 833-288-3986. 833-288-3986. Call in with your question or comment about the Catholic faith. We're going to go on now to Bob, listening on Guadalupe Radio from Houston, Texas. Bob, welcome to Open Line.
Well, thank you for taking my call today. I really appreciate it. First of all, I want to congratulate the Catholic Church for standing their ground through what's been seven decades of the American sexual revolution, which probably started about 1950, I'm going to say. And the Catholic Church has stood its ground against all of the naysayers that said, you know, that made out like they were so smart, or, you know, the psychiatric people say this and the other psych people say that, and it conflicts with what the Catholic Church was saying. But the Catholic Church stood its ground on all the issues. And I just want to congratulate the church for that. And what a great deed they did for the American people, I'll say that too, by standing their ground, refusing to budge, refusing to give in to no matter how many people or their influence in our society stood up against them and said, no, we are right. And I think time has proven that the Catholic Church has been right and continues to be right on sexual issues, and that's including abortion. I think abortion has seriously harmed our country, and the Catholic Church has made its stance very clear there.
I agree 100%, Bob.
Yeah, and I just wanted to say, I wanted to ask you, do you think that the Catholic Church has any plans of stepping up their resistance to, the sexual mores that are out there? Do you think there's anything in the works to confront all the sexual misconceptions that are loose out there in our society that are really harming us?
Well, here's the thing. Right now, as far as I know, no plans on the drawing board to do anything than what's been being done in the last 2,000 years, or maybe let's say in the last, like you said, since the 1950s, in the last 70 years, 60 to 70 years. But I kind of, if I'm reading your tone right and what you were saying, I think there is so much more that could be done. I don't know that there are any specific plans, goals, objectives. Yes, the church wants people to understand the teaching of Christ on sexual matters. And you're absolutely right that the church has stood its ground, and it does need to be congratulated for that, because it is in the crosshairs. Everyone who is an enemy of marriage, those who want quickie divorces, those who don't think marriage is necessary, those who want men to be able to marry men and women to be able to marry women, or one man to marry two or more women, or one woman to marry two or more men, or for a man to marry his horse or a woman to marry her dog, or all these things, and for all this no-fault divorce, all these people who are enemies of marriage, well, who's in the crosshairs of all those people? The Catholic Church. All these people who want to destroy life, whether it be in the womb through abortion or at the end of life through so-called mercy killing, euthanasia, or for quote-unquote scientific reasons in embryonic stem cell research. Who's in the crosshairs of all those people? The Catholic Church. Everyone who wants to downgrade the sexual morality of the culture, you know, again, through same-sex so-called marriage, through fornication, through physical relations outside of marriage, through adultery, and all these sexual perversions that are out there. Who is in the crosshairs of all these people? The Catholic Church. So the Catholic Church is standing its ground, sometimes in a more vocal way than at other times. But I believe, you know, what we need is not just a diocese to diocese type response. We need a national response. We need an international response. But speaking just for here in the United States, we need a national response, a thought out plan. How can we get these teachings into the people's thoughts, minds, into the homes, into the schools? How can we do that? Into the culture in general? How can we make it known? How can we explain these teachings and show how beautiful they are, how pro-life they are, and how loving they are? You know, they're not hateful. They're loving, these teachings of the church. How can we do that? We need a plan. We need to set goals. We need to have action. We need to have objectives. We need to have a long-range plan put out. The Pope, Pope Francis, in two or more of his in Evangelii Gaudium and a recent letter he wrote on the parishes, evangelization and the parishes, he's saying we need planning. We need to put the message out there as many ways we can. We need to come up with new ways of doing it. And so that, I think, we're lacking right now. But, you know, you've got places like EWTN that's constantly 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, putting the message out there. But I think we need more coming from the church itself, from the bishop's offices, maybe from the USCCB, in hey, here's a plan. Here's how we're going to do it. We're going to lay out these steps. It's a long-range plan. Here's the short-range goals. Here's the medium-term goals, et cetera, et cetera. Yes, I think we could use more of that. So I think you're right on in asking about that. Appreciate the call, Bob. The lines are open right now if you want to call in. You still got time to get in your question or comment about the Catholic Church. 833-288-3986 is the number to call. That's 833-288-EWTN. We've got a text message here. This is from Kate. Let's see. Why did non-Catholics stop following traditions and only go with sola scriptura, which is the Bible alone, since we received tradition from Jesus himself and the apostles? Tradition links us to our Jewish roots. Excellent question, Kate. And the answer basically is found in the name Protestant. They were protesting the Catholic Church. So you have to start putting things out there that are contrary to what the church teaches. And the first thing, basically, it boils down to authority, okay? If you reject the authority of the church, which is what Martin Luther did, it's what John Calvin did, what Ulrich Zwingli and all the other so-called reformers did in the so-called Reformation, they didn't reform anything. They just rejected the authority of the Catholic Church. Well, whose authority does the Catholic Church have? It's the authority of Jesus Christ. So in essence, they were rejecting the authority of Jesus Christ by rejecting the authority of the Catholic Church. When you reject the authority of the Catholic Church, what are you doing? Well, you're rejecting all of this tradition that you can't find written down in what you now accept as your only authority, the Bible. Okay, so if it's not in the Bible, saith I, then I don't want to believe it. I reject it. And I, you know, so I've rejected the authority of the Catholic Church, so I'm rejecting all of these traditions. But the problem comes in is, well, you're rejecting the Bible too by doing that, but you don't really realize it, because the Bible the books that we have in the Bible are there because of tradition. You know, who decided which book should be in the Bible and which book shouldn't be in the Bible? The Catholic Church. How did they decide that? By consulting the Bible? No, by tradition, sacred tradition. So by rejecting tradition, you're actually rejecting Scripture, which is in essence what has happened in Protestantism, because everyone who goes by sola scriptura says, well, I go by the Bible alone. But they don't really. They go by their private, personal, non-authoritative, fallible interpretation of the Bible. And if their pastor's interpretation disagrees with their interpretation, they go off looking for another church. Or they go out and start their own church. So it's not the Bible alone they're going by. It's their interpretation alone of the Bible alone that they're going by, their fallible interpretation, which gets back to your question. That's why they rejected tradition, because by rejecting the tradition, the authority of the Catholic Church, it leaves all authority in their hands, and they can come up with their own traditions and their own interpretations, their own doctrines, their own morality, etc., etc., etc. All right. Let's go to John in Chicago, Illinois, listening on WSFI 88.5. John, welcome to Open Line.
Hey, how's it going?
All right, how you doing?
It's going really well, actually, really well.
Good.
My question is, so I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but I do have a question that I would love cleared up. And that is that when Jesus is being crucified, he says, you know, either Father or God, Father, why have you forsaken me? And I've looked up a couple answers and to this question that I have. And my question is, if he is, you know, the Son of God and has a direct line to God, the Father, Holy Spirit, why does it seem that he is almost questioning the plan and what's going on? And I know I've heard that it's to fulfill prophecy in the past writings, but I feel like there's got to be a more solid answer than that. So
I'm wondering
if you could help out.
Here it is. It's in what you said. You said, why does it seem? Jesus, it seems like it's a defeat. Jesus is defeated. The Son of God is defeated. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So all those there who heard that, what would they think? Oh, God has abandoned him. No. All the Jewish leaders there, all the people who knew the Bible there at the foot of the cross, they would think, where have I heard that before? My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was pulling them, their attention, to Psalm 22, which starts out as the cry of a man in a pitiful position. Looks like, you know, he's done. He's had it. It's over. All is lost. But it ends up as a cry of victory that, you know, posterity shall serve him. Yea, to him shall all the proud of the earth bow down. If you read Psalm 22, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My strength is tied up. They where does it say? I can't find the verse I'm looking for. They're arguing over his clothes. It's a prediction. It is a prophecy of the crucifixion. And it looks like defeat. But what Jesus is telling us is go and read the whole psalm. I am victorious this day, just as it says in Psalm 22. That's what's going on there. It seems like God has forsaken him when nothing could be further from the truth. Because number one, he is God, and so you can't forsake yourself. But number two, Psalm 22... it's not a cry of defeat. It is a cry of victory. Go read Psalm 22, John. Stephen, sorry we couldn't get to your call, but call back tomorrow for Open Line, or wait and call back next Monday. I'd love to talk to you then. All right, folks, that's all the time we have for today. This is John Martinoni. You're listening to Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. More to come, so I hope you'll stay tuned. If you want more of what I do, you can go to BibleChristianSociety.com. BibleChristianSociety.com. 29 different talks on various apologetics topics. They're free on CD or MP3 download. And I've got something close to 400 newsletters now. So, BibleChristianSociety.com. All right, that's it. Hope you have a great week. We'll be back next Monday, God willing.